Good morning. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. And may the Lord give us all peace. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. I am deeply touched by the words that have been shared this morning. I'm grateful for the gift of God in each of us, and I'm thankful for how God speaks through other people who call upon the name of Jesus. And I'm grateful for Anna's word, so much so that it seems that the flooding has affected the nursery as well. And so, praise God, may more come. And thank you as well, Sharon, for sharing what the Lord put on your heart. There's just a thread that's running through our service this morning that I'm deeply grateful for. And as I begin to preach what the Lord has put on my heart from John chapter 7, the latter half of this big chunk of Jesus' discourse while he was in the temple at the Feast of Tabernacles, you'll see what I'm talking about. There are a lot of things that the Spirit is bringing into confirmation this morning. And it reminds me of Acts 2:17 as well, where God says, in the last days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, to the point where your sons and daughters will prophesy. And at the end of that section it says, and you will call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. And so may that be the prophetic ring that doesn't just ring here in Christ's community, but rings throughout this city, rings throughout this state, and through the rest of the globe. May the name of the Lord Jesus be praised. Amen. So we are going to be in John chapter 7. I'd like you to stand, if you could, as you turn there. Again, it's a lengthy passage, but I'm trusting that the Lord can actually speak through lengthy passages, that perhaps he could cause us to land in a place that he desires us to land. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7, and we will start at verse 25. John 7, 25. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You don't know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. And at this, they wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. And yet many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So there's quite a stir going on here. And look at what Jesus said. I am only with you for a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we can't find him? Will he go where our people live, scattered among the Greeks, and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. But on hearing these words, some of the people said, man, surely this man is a prophet. Others said, he's the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? I kind of feel for these guys. Because no one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob, who knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him out to find out what he's doing? They replied to him, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And this, my brothers and sisters, is the word of God. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we could close this book and walk out at this point. Because your word is sufficient unto teaching, Father, and exhortation. Your scripture, Lord, is God-breathed. And Lord, we desire that God Almighty would breathe upon us. Lord, I ask that the distractions that would easily keep me off point would fall away. Because Lord, I want to sing your praise. I want to preach your tune. And I don't want to be out of key. So Lord, as far as it be unto me, let me do what you've asked me to do and say what you've asked me to say. And may I say nothing of me and only bring glory to you. And may we hear the words of God Almighty today as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated if your feet aren't asleep. The decision to follow Jesus Christ is the most important decision you will ever make. I can remember this sign hanging from my dorm room at the University of Richmond some almost 40 years ago. But I distinctly remember reading that sign, and it gripped me. The decision to follow Jesus Christ is the most important decision you'll ever make. I didn't even know who Jesus was at the time. I just remember being captured by it. Like something deep within me hit me. And I struggled with it. But I praise God that it was only a few short months later that I accepted the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords into my heart. And I never have forgotten that statement, and I still love it because it's controversial. And it requires a decision one way or the other. And so in our text today, we see a similarly significant and controversial decision or decisions that are on the table. And even though this was a fairly lengthy passage that we looked at, there's all sorts of stuff going on. The crux of the matter lies in verse 43. And what does chapter 7, verse 43 say? The people were divided because of Jesus. They were asking, who is this Jesus character? Is he really the Messiah or not? And so I've titled this sermon, Division Demands a Decision. Because we've been walking through this new series, we've kind of submerged ourselves into how Jesus really was a controversial figure. And he still is. Can we agree that not only were the people divided because of Jesus, but oftentimes Jesus brings division in our own lives? Would you agree with that? And so as we take a peek into his life through John's account, hopefully we're going to see ourselves to some extent in the characters, in the crowd. And what's so ironic and what we're trying to pinpoint and highlight in this series is that although there are a lot of controversies surrounding Jesus, there's a lot of division. There are a lot of decisions that need to be made that Jesus evokes in them. These things lead to an encounter with the living God. And the reality for us is that when we encounter the living God, we find that, oh no, it's not him who needs to change. It's me. I need to change. And I have to fall into God's perfect plan for my life. And so we're talking about how Jesus' division demands a decision. And as we discovered last week, we know that there's been widespread whispering throughout the crowd, right? They're whispering this and that. Is he really the Messiah? Where is he from? All of these things. Those whispers are rolling through the crowd and leavening like yeast in a batch of dough. And we know that just four verses back from our opening verse, Jesus said that they were trying to kill him. This same crowd gaslit him. And they said this. You're demon-possessed, they said to him. Who's trying to kill you? Nobody's trying to do that. But look at the divisive effect of rumor and widespread whispering. I know this never happens in our church or any other church, but look at the divisive effect of it. As the whispering begins to leaven through the dough of this crowd, we see an ironic twist in verse 25. And now the crowd asks what? Isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here is the first instance of division demanding a decision here in the temple. Are they trying to kill him or not? The crowd decides that perhaps they're not trying to kill him. They realize this, if you look at verse 26, that the leaders must have decided somehow that maybe he is who he says he is. Maybe he is the Messiah. Because they didn't do anything to intervene when he started teaching in the temple courts. Otherwise, why let him speak publicly? But wait, there's more division in John chapter 7, verse 27.
We know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from.
When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Now, this might make us kind of have a question mark pop up over our head because most modern Christians with any semblance of biblical knowledge know this. Betty. Yeah. The scripture says that the Messiah will, it says exactly where the Messiah is going to come from. But in Jesus' day, there were some who taught that his origins would be mysterious and no one would know where he's from. So which is it? Do we know where he's from or not? And you see, Jesus being God in the flesh sniffs this out pretty quickly. And again, dividing things right to the chase, he eventually says in chapter 7, verse 28, this. Guys, come on. You know where I'm from. Look at me. And he's not content just to say that. He escalates it even further by saying, you don't know who the true one is, but I do, because I am from him. Now, this sends them into apoplexy. They flip out and they try to seize him because it says that they wanted to grab hold of him and yank him up by his collar. And I think it's maybe hard for us to imagine a modern parallel to this, but perhaps we could try. Suppose one of us, right in the middle of me preaching, stood up and said this, Y'all don't know who the true one is like I do, because I'm from him and he sent me. Awkward. It'd be a little weird at least, not to mention it would be heretic at worst. We'd probably think they'd lost it a little bit. But you see, in Jesus' day, there would have been the same effect. They would have been like, what are you talking about? But guess what? The Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit's been working this morning, the Spirit was working through the crowd. The Spirit was working through the whispering and the rumoring. And here is where we realize, as verse 31 says, some of them believed. What did verse 31 say? Still many in the crowd believed in him. That's kind of fascinating when you think about it, in this yet another instance of division leading to a decision. And you know, this is where I want to hang my hat for a second. I want us to think about what Jesus is saying. He's saying down one road is the road of belief, but that's not the only road. There's another road, and that's the road of unbelief. And Jesus has a way of asking us, which road are we on? You see, I think many of us in here would readily say we believe in Jesus Christ, but not everyone in here. Some are not so sure. Can we really be certain that Jesus really is who he says he is? How do we know? I'm sure it would have been difficult for the crowd in Jesus' day, but I wonder if sometimes it's difficult for us. You see, Jesus' crowd was steeped in the Shema, which says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." So belief in this crowd at the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles would have been really hard to digest that Jesus is the one. But it might be harder for us to believe that at first than what we had first realized. Because you see, we too have been steeped in something. Maybe not the Shema, but certainly our culture. That, like it or not, brothers and sisters, it often trumps what we learn in our Bibles. None of us are immune to this creep of thought. And so I'd challenge us to look again at our belief in light of the constant barrage our culture places on us, both subtly and overtly. So I want to ask us this. Answer in your heart. Do you believe good people will go to heaven when they die? If you think that's true, you're deceived. According to the Bible, this is patently false. The Bible teaches that it is only by grace that we can be saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. How about this one? God wants us to be good, nice, and fair to each other so that we can get to heaven. This too is false, because many of us know the truth of Romans 3, which teaches there's no one who is righteous. None of us in here are righteous. In fact, we're bad. Not even one, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is what the Bible teaches, but has the subtle creep of, man, if I just go help this person, I got another arrow in my biblical quiver, my spiritual resume that I can present when I die. Our resumes are trash when we come before the Almighty. He's only interested in what his son did to purchase that for us. Let me ask you this one. Do you believe that all religions are essentially the same and they lead to God? If you do, again, you're deceived. Unfortunately, even Pope Francis has tragically swallowed this cultural pill by espousing that all religions are paths to God. But the Bible clearly and unequivocally teaches monotheism, which means there's one God. There's one Lord. Sorry, Rich, I took your thunder. What does it say? Amen. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is a great thing because you don't have to look at all sorts of places. The answer lies in Jesus. He's the only way we can be saved. And so as we think about this, I think sometimes we can chuckle a bit at some of these, but if we think we're immune to this incessant creep, I got to ask us, do we live our lives in the truth of this division? Or do we live our lives in ease and comfort? Do we accept the division that Jesus brings? Or do we stay quiet and fearful, afraid we might cause a stir as well? God forbid someone in our lives might get stirred up because of the fact that we believe in one God, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I pray, brothers and sisters, that we embody what's set forth in Hebrews 10:39. God. Oh, sorry, wrong one. Somebody else. I'm sorry, Lisa, my bad. Sorry, Carter. Say that again, Lisa. Sorry. Amen. So will we put our trust in Jesus like some in the crowd did? Or will we just go living our lives smooth and easy, cowering to popular opinion, ignoring the fact that there are real souls at stake? I love how Pastor Dean and Sarah puts it in his book, Cultural Christianity. He says this, all the good deeds performed tomorrow won't cancel out the sin that was done today or 10 years ago. Only a high view of God's holiness can make that understanding possible. When we realize we are great sinners, we can finally understand that we have a great Savior. We have a great Savior. You see, the leaders in our text overheard these pervading whispers. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. They heard the seditious undertow from the crowd. And you see, so what do the Pharisees do? They order that Jesus be arrested. We got to stop this guy. He's way too divisive. There's no way he can be teaching the things that he taught. So here's what's said in chapter 7, 33 through 36. I'm only here for a short time, and where I'm going, guess what? You can't come. Can you admire his ability to divide his critics? Like spoiled and ignorant children, they're like, I could picture them if they had their phones, they'd be looking at the GPS to try to figure out where he says he's going. But Jesus wasn't talking about a place on the map. He was talking about Calvary. Calvary was the destination he was headed where they couldn't go. And it was Calvary where this divisive decision had to be made. It was the only way that the world could be saved was on the cross. It was the division necessary to save the world. And you see, it's on the heels of this proclamation that Jesus really brings the hammer down. And I love how he says in chapter 7, verse 37, Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. You see, do you realize there was no coincidence, and there's deep significance why Jesus says, come to me and drink. Let's put ourselves in the festival for a second. The whole point of the festival was to praise God and remember the incredible blessings that Yahweh had brought to them and bestowed upon their people. And so performing water rites in this temple, in this festive celebration, would have been very common as a symbol of thankfulness and fertility that the rain brought, because rain brings fruitfulness and we can all live and survive because of God Almighty. So when Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me and drink, the audacity of this association would have been obvious to everyone present. Rather than bringing rain, or rain being the getting the credit for bringing relief and fruitfulness and fertility, Jesus saying, I am the reason for life and fruit and fertility and fruitfulness. It's scandalous. And yet again, this is where Jesus' division demands a decision. Oh, my friends, can we just respond to the divisive call of our Savior today? To come to the overflowing waters and drink, is that what we want to do? Or do we want to just sort of be nice and go home? Do we want to encounter the living God again because he wants to recapture our hearts in this day and age? As was already prayed and lamented, what's going on in our society? It's upside down. What are we? What's God calling us to do? To be fruitful, to be loving, to be divisive with the love of Jesus. Today, brothers and sisters, is the day of our salvation. Today, Jesus wants to capture our hearts. Let's not wait until tomorrow, because as it says in Luke 12, 20, amen. This very night our lives could be demanded from us, God says. Are we thirsty? Today is the day of salvation. Do we want to come to Jesus and drink or not? We were praying this morning, and I believe God wants to take a moment and practically reorient ourselves. And I want us all right now to look at the screen above me and realize that there are three practical things we can do to reorient ourselves to Jesus. None of us are immune to the cultural creep of bad thinking. None of us are immune to overreacting in a particular situation and doing everything but reflecting the love of Jesus. None of us are immune to this. So God calls us to repent. And what that means is to turn around, to turn from it and walk away and say, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Can we just take a moment and quietly where we are, just ask God to forgive us of our sins? That we actually have violated God's law today, even yesterday. Could we just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, right where we are, just in your hearts, repent. Jesus' invitation is clear and it's open. He says, come, come to me, all who are thirsty. I wonder if we could take a minute and reevaluate our lives and ask the Lord, what road have I been on, Lord? Have I been on the road of belief or unbelief? What would my spouse say about me? They're probably a better judge of what road you're on. Or your neighbor, or your coworker. Let's reevaluate where we are, and let's reread our Bibles so that we can be reminded again of this blessed truth that there's no way to get to heaven. There's only one name by which we can be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. our Lord. And so whether it's today or this afternoon or tonight, let's repent. Let's reevaluate where we are. That's part of what repentance does. It recognizes like, oh, Lord, I've been my own little God. I thought I had it all figured out. But I don't know anything without you. Forgive me, Lord. Go back and reread our Bibles. These are three practical things that should be a regular part of the Christian experience, daily Christian experience. Amen? All right, so let's try to land the plane. In the beginning, I briefly touched on this verse, and it's tucked away in such a large passage. In fact, this verse doesn't make the top 10 quotable quotes, you know? He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. It doesn't make the top 10. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever might believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Lord, forgive me. I'm hoping this is funny. Instead, it's this little tucked away verse that did not make the top 10, but I believe God wants us to amplify it in our own hearts and keep wrestling with it, because it's the most obvious one in our whole section. And in verse 3, it says this.
Thus, the people were divided because of Jesus.
The people were divided because of Jesus. You see, whether we like it or not, Jesus has a way of dividing things. And it's just as much true today as it was in his time. And so as his followers, this automatically puts us in the place of division as well. Let's consider a few more scriptures. Here's one from Matthew 10:34 that'll reinforce this reality. Or Hebrews 4:12. Jesus is clear. His division leads to a decision. And I want us to all hear this. This doesn't give us free license to be jerks. That's not what Jesus is teaching. That's not the divisiveness he's talking about. That's not it at all. What he's talking about is the divisiveness that comes when we actually engage in gospel witness, when we actually look at our neighbor, or look at our spouse, or look at our children and say, today there's good news. Because yes, you're struggling right now, I see it, but there is a Savior who loves you, and he's eternal, and he wants to pull you out of that miry pit and draw you to himself. He wants you to be saved, and his name is Jesus. Let's talk about him. That's the division Jesus is talking about. And so my closing question is this. Where in your life is there division because of Jesus? If God were to put his fingers on your spiritual pulse, would he have a heartbeat? Is your life comfortable and just rolling right along, or do you really push forward the idea in word and in deed, that there really is no name under heaven by which we may be saved but the name of Jesus? You see, what's kind of cool is the answer we've been looking for in all the wrong places lies directly in front of us, just like it was for the crowds in the temple. But I want us to let this division bring us to a decision. And so will we decide today that Jesus is the only way to true peace and eternal happiness? And I want us to remember the sign that I saw on that door many years ago. The decision to follow Jesus Christ will be the most important decision you will ever make. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you alone, O God, have the keys to eternal life. And Lord, we thank you that we've been given those keys freely, because it was you that was slain and it was your blood that bought us victory. And so, Lord, corporately we ask for forgiveness. We repent. We say, Lord, we like sheep have gone astray, each to our own way. And Lord, we want to reevaluate. We want to ask ourselves the tough question, am I just a Christian in title only? Or is it the essence of who I am? And am I willing to pay the divisive price that comes requisite with it? And Lord, I covenant this morning with my brothers and sisters. We covenant to reread our Bibles, because in them we know is the source of life. And so, Lord, we choose life this day, not death. We turn back to you, our gracious and perfect Heavenly Father. And last, Lord, we just recognize that to some, we're going to be the aroma of death, and to others, eternal life. And I pray that we would be a sweet and pleasing aroma in your sight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.